We're continuing in our study of the book of Exodus, and our text is Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to that passage, Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. We're going to finish Exodus 4 tonight. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 18, hear the word of God. When Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." And so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' And so he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this passage. Let's ask for that blessing once again in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We have every portion of it. It is your word. It is given to instruct us. It is given to work faith in us. It is given to establish and strengthen the faith that you give. And we pray that you would work in us tonight, that we might be refreshed in your presence, be convicted where we need to be convicted, and be encouraged where we need to be encouraged to do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're finishing Exodus 4, and we see here the final preparations for Moses to come and be the leader of God's people, to lead them. And God has prepared him through trials and testing. Moses is at this time 80 years old. We know that from later on in Exodus chapter 7. And Moses is going to be used by the Lord. He's going to lead the people out of Egypt by the command of God. But as we've already seen, Moses, of course, is just a man. A sinful man at that. And we need a better deliverer. And so Moses, in all things, points ahead to Jesus. And Jesus is greater than Moses, by whom we must be saved. And so tonight, as we look at these final preparations, we see important lessons for us as a church and as those who want to be used by God. We're going to see three things in the text here. First of all, the man of God must, number one, understand God's sovereignty and zeal. We see that in verses 18 through 23. The man of God, secondly, then, must understand the importance of covenant signs. We see this in verses 24 through 26. And then thirdly, the man of God must be united to the people in worship in verses 27 through 31. That's what we're going to see as we look at this text. First of all, notice that after God commissions Moses, we saw that commissioning in chapter 3, he gives him those signs that he's to perform with the staff and the other signs of the putting his hand into his jacket and it becoming leprous and then becoming clean again and then the water being turned to blood. He gives him those signs. He goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he asks permission to leave. And we might ask the question at this point, why does he do that? Why does he ask him? Why doesn't he just tell him? And why does he say he's going to see if the people are alive when he's actually going by the command of God? He's going to lead them out of Egypt. Well, this may be just a polite way of speaking. And it may not be all that he said to Jethro. He may certainly have said more. We're going to see Jethro again in chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. And certainly in that chapter, it's very clear that Jethro is a believer. He will believe, he will rejoice when he hears all that the Lord did through Moses. And so I believe that the priest of Midian, if not here, certainly at that point, is surely a believer in the true and living God. And Moses is going to speak to him. Well, God tells Moses, you see in verse 19, to go back to Egypt. He says, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. There are a lot of parallels between Moses and Christ, and this is, in fact, one of them. Matthew uses this very language to describe the call of the Lord that the Lord gave to Joseph, the husband of Mary, to bring Jesus back to the land of Israel after the death of Herod. And there is a deliberate echo that Matthew gives to, I believe, this verse here, this passage in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, when the Lord says, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And there's going to be a parallel in many ways between Moses and of course, Christ. But Jesus is the true deliverer to whom Moses was but a type. And he's the one who fulfills, of course, all of God's purposes for deliverance. Well, God is now telling Moses to go back, and he tells him in his instructions all that's going to happen. He tells him right up front. Moses has full disclosure of everything that's going to happen here. He's to do all these signs before Pharaoh, but Pharaoh will not listen. And the Lord says here, in fact, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Verse 21. This is the beginning of the drama, if you will, and this is the issue of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Sometimes we'll see in the book of Exodus here that it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and that's true. Sometimes it says plainly that God hardened his heart, but the Lord works in this way. He's sovereign over the hearts of men. He hardens whom he will, he softens whom he will, he has mercy on whom he will. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God is going to tell Moses to say exactly this to Pharaoh. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh's not in charge. God is. He's sovereign in all the affairs of men, and Paul is going to make this very point as he quotes from Exodus 9:16 in Romans 9, verse 17. He quotes that passage in speaking about the sovereignty of God. But you know, Moses himself needs to rest in the sovereign plan of God and rest in God's sovereignty, because it will end well, but it will be very difficult along the way. And in fact, Moses will look like a failure in the beginning. In fact, Moses is going to struggle with this in the very next chapter. We're going to read Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, as God said. He's going to make the people get their own straw, remember, and then they still have to produce the same amount of bricks and all that. And Moses is going to wrestle with that. He's going to cry out to God. Look ahead to chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. After all that, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has not done evil. He has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." God tells Moses ahead of time what's going to happen, and Moses has to wrestle with that. And this is an important lesson for anyone to learn who is to be used by the Lord. God's will be done. And we need to judge success differently. You know, you can look like a failure and still be faithful. Faithfulness is what we're called to, not worldly success. God is in charge of the outcome, and he will accomplish his purposes, and he uses faithful men. You know, this is also true for parents and Christian parents. As you raise your children, there are going to be times of frustration, and you need to rest in God's sovereign plan. And for men who are going to serve as elders and deacons in the church, this is true. It's not what people think that matters, but what God says that matters. And of course, it's very true that sometimes we fail, often we fail because of our own sin, and we need to examine our hearts and our lives and ask, are we being faithful? But it's not worldly success that matters here, but what God thinks. And his will is to be done. But you know, God will accomplish his purpose because of his zeal for the salvation of his people. And we see that expressed here wonderfully in what God tells Moses next. God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to do that in order to bring about a great deliverance by his mighty hand. And so Moses is to make this announcement to Pharaoh. Look at verse 22. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And this imagery, you see, of the firstborn son, it runs throughout the book of Exodus. And it's personal with God. And you see how he thinks of his people. Israel is my firstborn son. You know what that is? The firstborn son was the apple of his eye. And Israel is to go out there. They're to go out in order to serve the Lord. Let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me. And that's the goal of the Exodus. God is going to bring them out for that very purpose. And it's personal. God saves his people and he takes them for his own because he chose to love them. And this imagery will also point us to Christ. Again, Matthew makes it so very clear when in his gospel, he quotes actually from Hosea chapter 11 in Matthew 2:15. And he says that Jesus coming back from Egypt to begin his ministry, he says in Matthew 2:15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Israel as a nation was the firstborn son of God as a type, but Jesus is the true son. And Israel's exodus from Egypt pointed ahead to the work of Christ and the exodus that God would accomplish, that Jesus would accomplish for us. And God here then looks at his people in Christ. Even here, his delight in his people is because he's chosen a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And brothers and sisters, tonight, where do we look to see then the zeal of God in salvation? But we look to the cross. God gave up his only son that we might be redeemed. He loves us in that way. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's not just that God's sovereign and he has a people and, well, these are my elect, I'll save them, and these aren't my elect and I won't save them, and I'm just following through this. No, in love, my firstborn son. But he gave up his only begotten son that he might redeem a people for himself. And so we always look to the cross to see the zeal of the Lord for our salvation. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul says in Romans 8:32. And so, brothers and sisters, when you're discouraged, any of us get discouraged? When you're discouraged, when things seem to be against you, when God seems to be against you, remember his eternal, his infinite love displayed at the cross. He's going to discipline you, but he will not forsake you. The Lord reminds his people, even through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, listen to this, Isaiah 43, 2 through 4, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Not if. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. God loves his people. He says to Pharaoh, let my people go. They're my firstborn son. And if you won't let them go, I'll kill your firstborn son. He has a zeal
for the salvation of his people. We saw something of God's jealousy for his own in our study of Matthew 18 when Jesus says in Matthew 18 verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You've got to see Jesus' zeal for covenant nurture there. And we see God's zeal displayed here now in this next portion, this mysterious encounter with Moses. Look at verses 24 through 26. In verse 24, it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What's going on in this text? It's a strange text. Who is this one that the Lord is seeking to put to death? How is he doing that? Why is he doing that? And how does Zipporah know that the answer to the problem is the circumcision of her son? And what exactly does she do? And how is Moses then a bridegroom of blood to her? And what does that really mean? It's a difficult text, but I think it's clear enough as we understand the significance of the covenant sign that God has given here. Circumcision is what needs to be done here. Clearly, Moses had not circumcised one of his sons. And it seems in the context that Moses is the one who's being confronted here. He's the one that's in danger. Because this whole passage is about Moses and the preparations for him to lead the people. And so we need to consider the importance of the covenant sign. And you remember what the Lord said back in Genesis 17 when he gave that sign. What did God say regarding the sign? Genesis 17, beginning in verse 7, where the Lord said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And then he says, "And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And how significant is it that the children then be marked with this covenant sign? Well, the Lord says in that passage, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's important to understand the significance of covenant signs. They're not optional. This is a sacrament. And here, the significance that God gives to it is important for us. The Old Testament sign of circumcision was important, not simply as an outward ceremony that marked the children as being Israelites. It did that, of course. But it was not a sign that was to be divorced from the spiritual reality to which it pointed. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 27 talks about the sacraments, and in paragraph 2 it says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. And one of the proof texts in that portion of the confession is the text, Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He identifies the sign and the thing signified so closely that he can speak of it that way. Another reference is, of course, Matthew 26, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He's talking about that cup. We know very well that it's a sign that points to the reality. Circumcision was important because it pointed to an inward reality that was to take place. And people often misunderstand this. Circumcision, you know, they say was simply an outward mark that marked you as being an Israelite, whereas baptism is a spiritual sign of a spiritual reality of by faith. Well, God was never content with simply outward circumcision. He says again and again in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your desires." Nevertheless, God wants his signs to be applied in faith in his promise to do the things that he's promised to do. And what does that have to do with us today? Well, circumcision is a sign that is connected to baptism because they both point to the same reality and they mean the same thing. They both point to the cleansing that is needed by the blood of Christ. And Paul makes this very clear in Colossians chapter 2, where he puts them together. In Colossians chapter 2, in 11 and 12, those who are united to Christ by faith have the reality of what both of these signs pointed to. Listen to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That there we see that circumcision and baptism point to the same spiritual reality. And circumcision also pointed to the righteousness of faith. Paul speaks that way about Abraham's circumcision and what it signified in Romans 4, verse 11. He says in Romans 4, 11, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so here's the question. If it was a seal of the righteousness of faith, why did God command the sign to be given to infants before they were old enough to express faith? It's the same question that often people ask of baptism today. Why was that sign to be given to those that were not old enough to express faith? And the answer is because God takes his signs seriously. And what that sign points to is not what we do, but what God does. And he shows it here. It's not a sign of what we do or you do. It's a sign of what God does. He works faith in his people. He works to give a new heart to those that are dead in their sins. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and the New Testament. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. Thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promise to believers and their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it again and again. But we're never to trust in outward signs, but in the reality to which they point, and what God promises to do. He's the one who must cleanse. He's the one who must work faith in us, as he promises to do. That's why I love to read from Ezekiel 36, and we have baptisms here, where the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And we see that God's zeal for salvation is expressed here so wonderfully, because you see, Moses was just a man, and he apparently had not circumcised his son. This is how seriously God takes his covenant signs. But we also see the pointer to the grace of God here and the reality of this covenant sign, because Moses had to be himself cleansed by blood. And Zipporah says to him, as she cuts off the son's the circumcision, she touches him with the blood, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. And what does that mean? Moses is purchased. He's redeemed by blood. His life was threatened. And it's not the blood of his son here, whether it was Gershom or Eliezer's circumcision, but it's the blood of another. It's the one to whom all circumcision pointed, the blood of Christ. Moses was just a man, a sinful man, and before anyone can be used by the Lord, he must be covered. He must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Just as Jesus said to Peter in John 13:8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. We must put our trust in him alone. We're cleansed only one way, by the blood of Christ. And then finally, Moses also must go now, after this ordeal, he must go and connect with the people of God before he is used by the Lord as their deliverer. He comes then to meet with them now, and he meets with Aaron. Notice, and they go to the elders of Israel, and they perform the signs. Look at verse 29. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. This is really an early example of being led by elders. That's how Israel was. And this is how the church is to be ruled as well. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And notice here that Moses must first be united with the people in faith before he can lead them out. And God must do that. God must unite them together. And we see that God does exactly that here. You see in verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. This is that initial faith, perhaps. And we're going to see that this faith is going to be tried and tested, and many of the people will not have true faith, saving faith at all. But we see here a connection between faith and worship, that the proper response to faith in the gospel is worship and reverence. It's not the manner that you see in today's religious culture of faith is like, you know, this thing, this fire insurance, or just this, I believe in Christ and I can go on and live my life and all that's taken care of. I remember someone saying, yeah, I've done that whole religious thing. I gave my heart to Christ, and they're not in the church. They're not worshiping God. They're not serving him. That's not faith. There's a connection between faith and worship, and the proper response to faith in the gospel is worship. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And here Moses and the people are united together in this great act of worship. This is the goal of the Exodus. We're going to see that they're going to go out into the wilderness to do what? To serve the Lord, to worship him. And friends, this is the goal of our salvation as well, to be worshipers of God. And we see that this is always the response of faith. It's not pride and presumption, but worship and reverence. And you look ahead to the Red Sea event. If you look ahead to Exodus 14, you're going to see this so powerfully displayed right after the event of the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, verse 30, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And that faith, again, would be tried and tested in the wilderness. But you see, they saw the mighty acts of God. They feared the Lord, and they believed his servant Moses. That's faith. And how much more should we? Peter, as he says to New Testament believers in 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Why? "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." As we look at the way in which we've been redeemed, how much greater fear should we have as we trust in the one who's redeemed us in such a way? And so the proper response of faith to the gospel is worship. It's not about Moses. It's not about any man. It's about the Lord, and he is the one who works in salvation. Moses was just a man. But he points ahead to the true deliverer of God's people, and the Lord himself will come in the person of his Son. Jesus is Jehovah come to save. That's what the word Jesus means. You remember, as the angel told them in Matthew 1, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and he will submit himself to the Father's will." We will hear him cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he came to do the will of his Father, and he would suffer before he was victorious, and he would honor that covenant sign because he came to fulfill it through the cross. His blood is the blood that cleanses. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and he will unite a people to himself in worship. He said in John 10:16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I said this before, and I'll say it again, and often I hope I'll continually say it until I am taken home to be with the Lord, that there's only two groups of people in all the world, and we need to believe that. from Genesis 3:15 on, whatever divisions there are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one people who follow one shepherd. And there's a unity of faith that we need to embrace, those that belong to Christ and those that don't belong to Christ. That's the great divide. But Jesus will gather to himself a people that are united to him in worship. He came to do the will of his Father. And he will unite a people to himself in worship. My sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And there'll be one flock and one shepherd. And that's the goal of the church. You know, it's not to go and make decisions for Christ. That wasn't the Great Commission, but to go and make disciples. John Piper has a quote in his book on missions. Actually, he says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And that's why we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed for worship. And so, friends, what application can we make here in this passage as we have just read it? We have great encouragement here to trust in God and to know his zeal for the salvation of his people. Remember, he is sovereign in salvation. But it isn't fatalism. He loved us. In love, he predestined us as sons. And he works faith in us. It's not even our faith that saves, but we're saved by grace through faith, remember. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, because it's by Christ alone. And parents here tonight, trust in God's zeal for salvation. Baptize your children and train them up, trusting not in the outward sign, of course, but look to God who promises to work within them as you teach them and always point them to Jesus and his perfect, finished work. And as a church, we need to be faithful and leave the results to God. And this is especially true of those who would be elders or leaders in God's church. It's not about our abilities or gifts. It's about God and his faithfulness. And he is faithful. He will lead us all the way until we stand with him in glory, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the goal of our salvation is worship. And you know, we get to do that even now as a foretaste of heaven, even as we wait for the full blessing when we will be with him and we will be without sin. And until then, brothers and sisters, trust in your sovereign God. And know that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the preparations you gave to Moses to lead your people, but we thank you how your word teaches us about our Savior, even here, who is greater than Moses. We thank you that he came to fulfill all of your purposes. We thank you that he was willing to undergo trials and even the painful and shameful death of the cross. And that through that suffering unto death, he is now victorious. And he calls us to follow him, and sometimes to go through great trials, and sometimes to seem like a great failure. But we know that as we trust in Christ and cling to him, we're not failures, but we have everything that Jesus has promised us, and that we shall be vindicated by him on the last. And so we thank you for his great salvation, and we thank you, Lord, for the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And we pray that you would confirm those signs and seals to us as we seek to be faithful in raising up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We pray that you would help us as a church to always be faithful to point to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for him and where he is now. And Father, bless us the evening of this Lord's Day as we go forth into the week to come, that we might remember that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that you are with us as you promised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.